Well, Adrian, thanks for reading that to us. Please, everyone, keep your Bibles open at that page, and let's pray together. Our loving Father, we do ask that you would mercifully be at work amongst us now and give us soft hearts and a humble attitude before your word. Please, would you speak to us through this passage? Reveal yourself and reveal ourselves to us, that we may see ourselves and see you clearly. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're in the middle of a sermon series on the life of Abraham, but as we've been discovering, the hero of these chapters is not Abraham, but the God of Abraham, who is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And wonderfully, because God does not change, what we discover about God from these chapters in Genesis is true of God today. So we have seen that God is a personal God who can be approached in prayer. In fact, as we discovered when we looked at chapter 18, it is God who took the initiative and approached Abraham. But because God disclosed his plans to Abraham, Abraham was able to plead with God. They had a conversation. Well, in sending Jesus Christ, God has taken the initiative with us. And through Jesus Christ, God has revealed his purposes for the world. And because of Jesus, we, like Abraham, can approach God and plead with him, as Abraham did. We've also learned that God is an almighty God who's able to empower a 90-year-old woman to have a baby. And nothing is too hard for God. However great the problems we face in life, God is more than able to see us through them. Nothing is too hard for him. And then we've learned that God is an awesome God who is to be feared, because God will judge. He judged and destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Earlier in the time of Noah, he brought about the flood. And God does not change. There will be a judgment. God cannot be trifled with. And if people spurn him and his offer of forgiveness, they will face the full force of his righteous anger. God is the hero of these chapters. Abraham certainly isn't, as this chapter we've just had, chapter 20, makes plain. Because doesn't it seem incredible that Abraham should make the same dreadful mistake he made before? If you're not a regular reader of the Bible, you might not be aware of this. But what we have in chapter 20 is effectively almost a complete rerun of what happened in the second half of chapter 12. Back then, when Abraham had gone to Egypt, he had lied about Sarah to Pharaoh, saying that she was his sister. It was a half-truth, not a complete truth. And here he's doing the same with Abimelech. Now, the Pharaohs and the Abimelechs of those days were polygamous, but they weren't adulterous. If they wanted a woman for their harem, there was no problem. But if she was married, well, then there was a problem. And they'd have to bump off her husband if he wanted her. And so to save his neck, Abraham had said of Sarah, "She is my sister." Now, if it was wrong back in chapter 12, what Abraham did was even more wrong now. Abraham was older and should have been wiser. He certainly knows more about God and his ways. He has personally met with the living God. Now, although Sarah was a pressing 90 years of age, Abimelech still wants her for his harem. That causes us, doesn't it, some questions. Back in chapter 12, it was Sarah's physical beauty that had attracted Pharaoh. Here in chapter 20, there's no mention of Sarah's beauty, but there was still something attractive about her. Now, it could have been that for Abimelech to marry the sister of this powerful nomad, and remember, Abraham was very powerful, it was a shrewd political move. So for that reason. Or it could be that God was rejuvenating Sarah so that she could, as she was about to do, give birth to Isaac. We don't know. Either way, Abimelech takes Sarah into his harem. But before he sleeps with Sarah, Abimelech has a dream. The Lord God warns him that if he sleeps with Sarah, he will be struck down because Sarah is Abraham's wife. Now here is a reminder that for God, adultery carries the death sentence. It is a serious matter. And so I need to say here, right at the outset, if any of us here are playing with an adulterous relationship, be warned. The affair you're embarking on may be exciting. It may make you kind of feel alive. But the reality is, it will lead you to your death unless you repent from it. So Abimelech rushes around to Abraham and is rightly miffed. What have I done to you that you should lie to me as you have done? Abraham then makes some lame excuse in verses 11 to 13. He confesses that he's misjudged Abimelech, and he tries to convince Abimelech that he didn't lie. He was just being economical with the truth. And from all this, we discover two things, don't we? We discover that Abraham, although described by God to Abimelech in verse 7 as a prophet, and although he has boldly pleaded to God for Sodom, he is less than perfect. And we discover that not all the inhabitants of Canaan are as wicked as the Sodomites. Abimelech and his officials come out of this chapter much better than the believer. And sadly, that is sometimes the case, isn't it? Now, unbelievers behave much better than believers. It happened then, and it happens today. And as we shall see, it does great damage to the cause of the gospel. Anyway, the chapter ends with Abimelech making a restoration to Abraham, and Abraham, for the first time in this incident, doing the right thing and praying for Abimelech. Well, so much for the storyline, but what is this chapter all about? Why is it a part, this kind of rather sordid story, a part of God's word? Well, actually, these chapters are very important. And God, in his providence, has given us this, in this chapter, a warning, an encouragement, and a foreshadowing. And we're going to spend most of our time on the warning. So we have in this chapter a warning about the deep-seatedness of sin. Now here is Abraham. He's at this stage a senior believer, and yet he falls badly into sin. And I'm sure that if we spoke to Abraham about it afterwards, Abraham would say, it was a moment of madness. And that is the tragedy about we human beings, because there are constantly these moments of madness. The Bible tells us that the human heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That was true of Abraham's heart, and it is true of your heart and my heart. There is a deep-seatedness about sin, and just because Abraham was a believer, and just because you and I may be a believer, doesn't change the fact that our natural hearts are desperately wicked. And that's we're going to just have a look at the sin of Abraham. First of all, it was a premeditated sin. Look at verse 13. Here Abraham is explaining to Abimelech why he lied about Sarah. And Abraham admits that right at the beginning, after God had first called him and told him to go into the land of Canaan, he came up with this ruse of passing off his wife as his sister. So a long time this has been his policy. Often, don't we think of temptation to sin as an instant thing. It kind of catches us unawares. But as Abraham shows here, many sins are planned and thought out. And believers like Abraham fall into such sins when they take their eye off God and his word and consider things just from their own perspective, from their own little world, without God. That's what Abraham did here. Although he knew that God had called him and had promised to give him both descendants and a land, he didn't trust God to protect him. And so he came up with this lie. Now, humanly, it made sense, didn't it? But it wasn't right. It wasn't consistent with what God had revealed about himself. And so disaster followed. And such is the deep-seatedness of sin that many sins we commit, we don't just fall into. They are planned. For instance, people who have shipwrecked their Christian lives by developing a romantic relationship with a non-Christian haven't simply fallen into such a sin by accident. It's been premeditated. So it was a premeditated sin. It was also an habitual sin. See, this wrong attitude and the lie that went with it was something that Abraham didn't give up. See, after the disaster of chapter 12, we expect Abraham to have said, that's one thing I will not do again. And perhaps Abraham did say that. But the thing is, if we've done something once, it's always going to be easier to do it again. That's why it's important never to get started on a wrong road. Once you do something you know is wrong, it's always to do it easier to do it a second time. And after a few occasions, you have established a kind of a pathway in your mind and heart, which will become easier and easier for temptation to travel on, and harder to resist. I think this is particularly true of pornography, as those of us who have indulged in it will know. There are some sins that become a habit, and it seems from what Abraham said to Abimelech that this sin of lying about Sarah had become a habit that stayed with him throughout his life. And the trouble about such sinful habits is they don't just affect us, they affect other people as well. They particularly affect the next generation. Sinful attitudes and traits that are indulged by parents will be picked up by their children. Tragically, this is what happened to Abraham. Because in chapter 26, history repeats itself as Isaac passes off his wife Rebekah as his sister. So don't deceive yourself. We're very good at it. Remember, the heart's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. But God's word sheds its light and exposes the lies and the deceit. Perhaps we've committed some sins in the past, and God has graciously given us a measure of victory over those sins. Rejoice in them. That is wonderful news. Perhaps you think, actually, I've got that beat. Nah, I'm safe. But you're not. None of us are. We did it once. We can do it again. Notice also, and this sounds a bit of a contradiction, but it isn't. Although it was a premeditated and an habitual sin, it was also an unanticipated one. See, Abraham had recently had a wonderful, intimate encounter with God. He's actually seen him face to face. He had pleaded with God, and God had answered his prayers. His nephew Lot had been rescued. I mean, Abraham had been caught up in the saving purposes of God. And then, bang, within a couple of months of those events, he's behaving and acting as if God doesn't exist. But actually, haven't we found ourselves doing the same thing? We've experienced a wonderful answer to prayer, or God has used us in some way to be a blessing to others, and then we fall into some sin. And we think, how could I do that? And we're surprised. But we shouldn't be. Because the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. As Jesus once said to his disciples, watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation, because the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. It was also a serious sin. I expect it didn't seem that way to Abraham. It's only a little white lie. But the consequences of this sin were enormous. It was jeopardizing the paternity of the promised son. And the promised son was going to be the world's hope of salvation. It wasn't a little sin. And it's a reminder to us that there is no such thing as private sin. What Abraham did had far-reaching effects. It could have cost Abimelech his life, and it could have cost the world its salvation. I heard the testimony the other day of someone who said that he'd been put off Christ by the example of another Christian when he was younger. I don't know what that Christian did, whether he was a kind of bad-tempered or a bully, but whatever it was, it was enough to put somebody off Christ. Sin is serious. And then finally, it was a fearless sin. And I just wondered, did you kind of pick up the deep irony in what Abraham said to Abimelech in verse 11? He said, I said to myself, there is surely no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Well, who was it who feared God? And who was it who didn't? Well, Abimelech was the God-fearer in this chapter, wasn't he? And it was Abraham who did not fear God. So here is a student who is behaving badly to his parents. And there are many things that could be said to him or her, but above all, what should be said is, don't you fear God? Because God has said, honor your father and mother. Well, here's a man who's playing the field. And many things could be said to him, but the most important thing is, say, don't you fear God? Because God has said that such lustful behavior leads to hell. Or here's a woman who runs down people, not in a car, but with words. She has a habit of doing it. She's all sweetness and light to their face, but behind their back she's constantly casting aspersions about people's motives and character. It happens with neighbors, it happens in offices, and sadly it can happen in churches. And again, much could be said, but the most important thing to say is, don't you fear God? So the first thing that this chapter gives us is a really sober warning about the deep-seatedness and seriousness of sin. But this chapter also gives us a glorious encouragement about the mercy of God. God is very merciful, because he warns Abimelech. In fact, more than that, even before he warns Abimelech, he keeps Abimelech from sin. We see that in verse 6. Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know you did this with a clear conscience, and so I have kept you from sinning against me." And in verse 17, I think we discover how God stopped Abimelech from having it off with Sarah, because he seems to have struck Abimelech with some illness. So God rescues Abimelech from adultery and death, and Abraham is rescued from the effects of his lie. He's still going to be the father of Sarah's child and have an heir. So although we have this this strong warning, which must be heeded, about the deep-seatedness and seriousness of sin, we also have this terrific encouragement that God is a merciful God. In other words, God is not like a traffic warden, who patrols around, trying to catch people out. No, he's trying to save people from their sin. God is merciful. C.S. Lewis once described himself in this way: "I'm a zoo of lusts, a harem of fondled hatreds, a bedlam of ambition. My name is Legion." Brilliant, isn't it? Sort of way that any kind of C.S. Lewis could write. Well, whatever C.S. Lewis said about himself is what we could all say. And if those evils haven't had a full kind of flowering in our lives, it's only because God has been merciful and in his providence has kept us from doing those things of which we are all capable. "I am by nature a drunkard, a thief, a liar, an adulterer, a murderer, and much, much more. And I've not yet been cured of those things. I'm not safe, and I dare not trust myself. But God has been very merciful to me, and he's been very merciful to you. He's not left us to see the full flowering of our depravity." And if you have fouled up and fallen into sin, as Abraham did, then don't think that that means that he can no longer use you in his service. God is merciful. Look at verse 17 again. "Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his slave girls so that they could have children again." The moment Abraham repented and began to fear God and turned to God in prayer, he was again caught up in the saving purposes of God. Remember, the same thing happened to Peter. Denied the Lord Jesus 3 times. And then Jesus restored him 3 times by saying, "Do you love me?" "Yes. Feed my sheep. Do the work again." So we have here a warning about the deep-seatedness of our sin. We have an encouragement about the mercy of God. And then finally, and very quickly, and very appropriately for a communion service, we have a foreshadowing of the cross of Jesus. And we see it there in verse 16. "To Sarah, Abimelech said, 'I'm giving your brother 1,000 shekels of silver. This is to cover the offense against you before all who are with you. You are completely vindicated.'" Now, Abimelech is still very sore about what Abraham has done. Did you notice? He refers to Abraham as "your brother" instead of "your husband." Nevertheless, Abimelech gives Abraham 1,000 shekels of silver to cover the offense against Sarah and to vindicate her before other people. Now, 1,000 shekels is a vast sum of money. Apparently, at that time, a Babylonian laborer would receive a wage of about 0.5 shekel a month. The most ever asked for in bride money was 50 shekels. But here, Abimelech gives Abraham 1,000 shekels. And its purpose was literally, is to cover the eyes. In other words, the payment was made so that Sarah and her companions might be blind to the offense caused to her by what had happened, and so that Sarah would be vindicated, justified, declared righteous. And what Abimelech does here, in a very kind of hazy way, kind of foreshadows the much greater price that God pays to cover the offense our sins cause him. And as 1 Peter says, it wasn't with silver or gold, shekels, that we were redeemed, but with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. And 2,000 years ago, God made that payment so that his eyes might be covered against the offense we have caused him, and so that he might be vindicated as having acted righteously to forgive us. And later, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, and as you go up to receive that bread and wine, we have the chance to meditate further on the price that God was willing to pay to cover our offense against him. So God cannot ignore our sin. Our sin is deep-seated and serious. It leads to judgment and death. Be warned. Don't presume on God's mercy. But yes, God is merciful. It is his desire to rescue us from the consequences of our sin. And through the death of Jesus on the cross, God has provided a way through which we can be forgiven and through which God can be vindicated. Vindicated for being the righteous God he is. Let's pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great mercy. We thank you for the many ways that you have kept us from sin and suffering, and from suffering the consequences of our sins. Above all, we want to thank you for the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Please, Lord, open our eyes to the seriousness and deep-seatedness of sin. Lord, if we are harboring sin, bring it not only to our attention, but help us to see that the repulsive and dangerous thing it is. And please, Lord, give us that grace that we might not fall into grace sin. Because we ask this in the name of him who loved us and gave his life for us. Amen.